John chapter 4, beginning at verse 27. Just then, his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I've ever done. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way towards him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying, 'It's still 4 months until harvest'? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me everything I've ever done." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world."
Hi, if I've not met you before, my name's Ben. Let's pray before we think about that passage together. This morning, Father, please, by your Spirit, would we see Jesus? Would we see more of him? Would we delight afresh in him? And would we long to testify about him? And we pray these things in his name. Amen. If you're a sports fan, you might have come across a trend in online discussion, a kind of debate that forms as people kind of go back and forward and ask the question, if you were to build your perfect footballer, what would they look like? And they take kind of one bit of one footballer and one bit of another. So Mbappe's pace, Messi's left foot, and if you're completely confused at this point, don't worry. And they kind of build a perfect footballer and kind of looks kind of superhuman and slightly freakish. It exists in other sports as well. You can do it with tennis as you take kind of John Isner's serve and Rafa Nadal's forehand, and you kind of build up and build up and build up till you get this kind of superhuman, unbeatable athlete. It exists in other spheres as well. Build your own bear. Design your own shoe. I imagine you could do it for kind of sitcom actors or action movie heroes. You take the best of everyone and you combine them together and you end up with this kind of perfect specimen. Here's a question I want to ask you this morning. As you try and build your own evangelist, what do you imagine that they look like? Maybe as you try to build them, it goes a little bit something like this. Well, they should have the public speaking of my favorite preacher. They should have the IQ of an Oxbridge academic, the cultural understanding of a sociologist, the relational ability of that best friend, the boldness of a street preacher, the Bible knowledge of a veteran pastor, and on you go, and you imagine that all these things need to come together to make the perfect evangelist. And then you look at that kind of person, and you compare that kind of person with yourself, and you feel utterly inadequate and totally useless. Because you're none of those things, maybe one, if you're lucky. You imagine that all those things are necessary to speak about Jesus to others, and you don't fit the bill. See, it's easy to think that our human gifts, our skills, our talents are essential to grow God's kingdom, as if it all depends on us and God is disappointed by our lack of good answers, by our inadequate knowledge, and by our timidity. And so, when it comes to sharing the good news of Jesus, we give up trying and we leave it to the experts, or at least to the extroverts. It's not for me, you think. I'm not good enough at it. Someone else's job. So we drop back into the story of the Samaritan woman. I hope we're going to see this morning how wrong that kind of mindset is. Samaritan woman was one of the most kind of famous accounts in John's gospel. And we remember the first half, and we saw that last week. We remember her encounter with Jesus. What we often forget is what happens next. And that's what we're going to be considering this morning. Let's think about that Samaritan woman for a second. She's got no qualifications in apologetics. She hardly knows her Bible at all. And talk about lack of social capital. She was an outcast. She was a pariah. She was an outsider. No one wanted anything to do with her. That's why she had to go to the well at noon. Because no one wanted to engage with her. No one wanted to be seen with her. And she didn't want the judgmentalism that would come from engaging with others. And yet we're going to see this morning that God chooses to use her. Of all the people Jesus could have picked for this mission, he chooses her. And that means he can use us too. He can use us in his mission of getting his message out to the many. You can see three big things this morning: the message, the mission, and the many. Firstly, the message. Let's pick the story up from where we left off. If you were here last week, you might remember. If you weren't, let me catch you up. This woman comes out to the well, and there she meets Jesus. And there she talks to Jesus, and Jesus speaks to her of living water, of eternal life. He presents himself as this perfect husband. They speak about worship, and then she ends up being in the privileged position of hearing the first divine declaration that Jesus makes about himself. As he looks at her, he says, "I am he. I'm God, Messiah, God's appointed king, come to earth to save people. That's me. You've met me." What does she do with that bit of information? What does she do when she's come to that realization? We'll look down at verse 28. Then she leaves her water jar, goes back to the town, and speaks. Interesting little detail, isn't it, that she leaves the water jar? Why do we need to know that? Why are we told that? What's the significance of it? Well, I think it's at least in part reminding us that this woman came out thirsting for physical water, and she's left with something much better. And so by comparison, this water jar doesn't mean so much to her anymore. It's not so important. She's got something much more important to do. Leaves the water jar behind. It might hold her back. It's quite heavy to carry. And so she heads off into town. When you discover Jesus, other things pale in comparison. When you discover his glory and his majesty, when you come to see who he is, you leave your water jar behind. Because there's something better. You found Jesus, and you long to speak of him. That's true for this woman. So she heads back into town. And she speaks, verse 28, to the people. Who are the people? They're the same people she was avoiding. She doesn't go off to a different town so she can start afresh. She goes back to those same group of people who wanted nothing to do with her. The same group of people who just a few hours earlier she'd actively tried to avoid by coming to the well in the middle of the day. The same group of people who looked down their noses at her. She went to them. Imagine what happens as she approaches them. They look, they see, they turn to one another, they mutter behind their hands. It's her again. What's she doing out and about in the middle of the day? She shouldn't be here, be amongst us. I hope she doesn't come over. I don't want to be seen with her. And then she starts to get a little bit closer. And maybe they look a bit harder and they notice she looks a bit different. She's smiling. I've not seen that in a while. Her shoulders aren't quite so slumped as they normally are. She's coming right for us. She's making eye contact with us. What's going on? And she comes, and this is what she says, verse 29. Come, see a man who told me everything I've ever done. Could this be the Messiah? First she says, come, see. Those words have come up before in John's Gospel a couple of times. Jesus says to his disciples, come, see. Philip said to Nathanael, come and see. It's an invitation to follow Jesus, an invitation to explore who he is, an invitation that is offered to everyone. Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Now, obviously, at one level, that's a gross exaggeration, right? Jesus couldn't have literally told her everything she ever did. It would have taken a long time. But he tells her the deepest things she's ever done, the things that she's most ashamed of, the things that she wished she could bury away, the things that she thinks would disqualify her most. He tells her those things. He knows those things, and he accepts her anyway. Shows us something of the value of personal testimony, doesn't it? Look what he's done for me. Look what he's told me about myself, and look how he's treated me nonetheless. Come, see a man who told me everything I've ever done. Could this be the Messiah? To which we might ask, why did she put it as a question? Doesn't she know that by now? I mean, it could be a strategy to kind of provoke intrigue. I've come to know it, but I want you to be asking that question. It could be actually she is still a little bit uncertain. It could be just the sheer marvelousness of this. It means that she almost can't bring herself to say it as a statement. Could it be? I think it is. But really, is that possible? Either way, she invites people to come see a man who told her everything she's ever done, the Messiah. She invites them with that message, that simple message, come and see, come and meet this man. He's special. He's different. If you're here this morning and you've not met this man, come and see him. He's special. He's different. And to her invitation, verse 30, staggeringly, they come out of their town and make their way towards him. We kind of think, well, obviously, they would go and see Jesus, given who he is. But staggeringly, they listen to this woman. This woman they've been ignoring, this woman they've been looking down on, this woman they've wanted nothing to do with. They listen to her. They listen to her message. That's the message. Second, the mission. Because what happens in verse 31 is John cuts the scene back to what's going on at the well. Meanwhile, the disciples urge him, Rabbi, eat something. So you might remember last week, the reason that Jesus was alone at the well is because he took a break there because he was tired, and he sent his disciples into town to go and buy some food. And so now they've come back with food. They're saying, Jesus, you're tired. You sent us off to get food, eat something. And he says to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. And unsurprisingly, verse 33, could someone have brought him food? Did someone else come by while we were gone? Have they given him a snack? Have they revived him? Was our journey for nothing? What's going on? Jesus says, verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Again, Jesus using natural, physical things as a metaphor for something bigger, his audience not quite getting it. His food, he tells us, is to do the will of him who sent him and to finish his work. That is, Jesus, God the Son, has food. He has a job to do. That's his food to eat, a job to do. And it's to do the will of the one who sent him, God the Father. God the Father sends the Son into the world, and that word for our word for mission is just from the word send. This is Jesus' mission. It's what he's been sent into the world to do. He's been sent into the world to do the will of the Father. See, back before the world was ever created, God Father, Son, and Spirit together came up with a plan. A plan to save a people. A plan that involved making a world and sending Jesus into that world to save it. Sending God's only Son into the world to live a perfect life and to die a sacrificial death. A death that pays the penalty for the sins of his people. The Father sends the Son into the world. That was always the plan. But it was never a plan that the Son kind of begrudgingly agrees to. I don't know if you kind of can think of times where you, maybe when you were a child, where your parent tried to send you to do something and you kind of begrudgingly agreed. You know, Dad, feet up on the sofa. This doesn't happen at our house, I promise. Dad, feet up on the sofa, says to the child, go around the corner and buy me the newspaper from the shop because I can't be bothered to go out myself. And the son kind of trudges out the house and trudges around the corner and has no real desire to be there and to do that. That's not how Jesus comes sent into the world. Now, he comes willingly. He delights to do his Father's will. He's come into the world to do his Father's will, and he does it willingly. And what is this will? What is this work? Well, verse 35, Jesus starts thinking and talking about a harvest. He says, don't you have a saying, it's still 4 months till harvest. That is, the physical harvest hasn't come yet. But I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Now is the time for harvest. And what is that harvest? Verse 36. Jesus talks about harvesting a crop for eternal life. That's the harvest. It's harvesting people for eternal life. That's what Jesus is interested in. That's the mission that he's been given. That's why he's come into the world. He's come to save a people, and he sends others to go and speak of him so that those people may receive eternal life. And so he says, verse 37, one sows and another reaps. Most likely in its initial context, Jesus' point is that the prophets, all the way up to and including John the Baptist, have done the sowing. People's hearts are prepared. They're ready to hear this message. God has been speaking, building hope, building anticipation of a Messiah. And so now the Messiah has come. The harvest is ready. The disciples, the Samaritan woman, and every future follower of Jesus, us included, are those reapers. The harvest is ready. The fields are ripe for it. And the sower and the reaper, verse 36, will be glad together. Because there's no sense of competition in the kingdom of God. On that day when we get to glory and we stand side by side with the prophets and side by side with John the Baptist, they won't turn to us and go, well, we got the rubbish job, didn't we? You guys got all the glory. Because we're all going to be rejoicing in Jesus. And in the fact that by whatever means, people have come to know him and a crop has been harvested for eternal life. That dynamic might actually play itself out in a kind of mini way in our lives. It might be there's a person that you kind of seeking to share the gospel with, and you've been sharing and sharing for years and nothing happens, and then they move to a different area, someone meets them, tells them the gospel once, and they become a Christian. In that moment, it's not a case of going, oh, I wish I was the reaper. It's a moment of delight that they've come to know the Lord, that they've received eternal life, isn't it? The sower and the reaper will rejoice together in the harvest, because the mission hasn't changed. The fields are still ripe for harvest. It's what Jesus was sent into the world to do. He was sent into the world to do the will of his Father, to die so that people can be saved, and then send us into the world to speak of him so that others may be saved. Initially, that's the disciples. They're sent into the world to speak about Jesus. After Jesus rises from the dead, in John chapter 20, he gives a commission to his disciples, and he says this, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Jesus was sent into the world by his Father, and then Jesus sends his disciples out into the world to speak of him, to carry this message. That's the mission that he gives his people. And that mission hasn't changed for us. It's what we're sent into the world to do. Sent into the world by the Son to keep ploughing, sowing, reaping for harvest. That will come only as we see the beauty and the glory and the worth of Jesus, as we delight in the eternal life that has come to us. We'll long to share it with others. It's worth saying this is not the total of the Christian life, as if all God does is save people so that they can speak about him and he's not interested in anything else. No, the Christian life is way richer than that. But it's not less than that. Part of what we are called to do, a key part of what we are called to do, is to take this message to the world. To take the message of life found in Jesus, of the Messiah come to earth. Our mission is to take this message out. And it's to take it out to the many, thirdly. The many. Because look what happens in verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the women's testimony. As that Samaritan woman, completely ill-equipped by our definitions, by our standards, by our mindset, for this mission, as that woman shares a message that is short, I don't know, 15, 20 words, partial, incomplete, as she shares that message, what happens? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and on and on we could go. We don't know the final number, but many. Many come to believe. The very same people who rejected her now accept her message. The same people who a few hours earlier she was avoiding. The same people who she woke up that morning desperate to not have to talk to. The same people who woke up that morning and were probably hoping they wouldn't have to interact with this woman that day. Those people came to know Jesus because of her testimony. They moved from death to life as the Spirit worked in them to bring them to belief. Because it is belief that leads to life. That most famous verse of all in the last chapter of John that we looked at a few weeks ago, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Belief in Jesus gives life. Or chapter 3, verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. They have come to believe in Jesus. They have life in him because of the woman's testimony. Jesus says there'd be a harvest. He said the fields were ready, they were ripe, and they were. And they still are. And so these people who come to know Jesus, who meet him, these many people long for Jesus to stay with them And he willingly does, which, given how Samaritans viewed Jewish people and how Jewish people viewed Samaritans, is quite remarkable in that context that he was willing to stay with them for 2 days. Remarkable that they'd extend hospitality to a Jewish man. Remarkable that a Jewish man would accept hospitality from Samaritans. But this is what the good news of Jesus does. It brings unlikely people together. And so he stays with them. And he speaks to them. And so they hear for themselves from Jesus. And verse 41, because of his words, many more became believers. More and more people coming to know him. More and more people moving from death to life. More and more people being harvested for eternal life. Just think about what John the Baptist said about Jesus. He said, he speaks of what he has seen and heard. And they got to hear that. He said, the one who sent from God speaks the words of God. And so these people hear the words of God for themselves, and many more become believers. We've been given the words of God, not because we've been uniquely sent by God, but because he's given them to us in a book. And so we take this message to the world, and the many will come to believe. And so they conclude, verse 42, this man really is the savior of the world. Not just a Jewish Messiah. Yes, he was Jewish, but not just a Messiah for the nation of Israel. No, he has come for something much bigger than that. We saw it in our children's slot. He has come to be a light to the Gentiles. He has come to bring people from every nation to know him. He is the savior of the world. That doesn't mean that every single person in the world will be saved. No, the second half of that verse in John 3:36, whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. When Jesus is called the Savior of the world, it doesn't mean that every single person will come to know him, but it does mean there is no one who is outside of his reach. There is no one who is not able to know him. There is no one who is unwelcome by him. There is no one that is from the wrong nationality or the wrong background or the wrong education. Everyone can come to know him. Jesus is the savior of the world, which incidentally seems to have been a term that emperors quite liked using for themselves around that time. Julius Caesar, Hadrian, Augustus, they liked to call themselves the savior of the world. There's only one savior of the world, isn't there? It's this man from Nazareth. Jesus, the Messiah. The only one who can bring eternal life to the world. The one in whom the many will come to believe. And so as we go out and we share this message with people today, we should expect the many to come to believe. Across the globe, certainly that is the case. As you look at some of the statistics on the growth of the church worldwide, it is phenomenal. Take Iran. Over a 40-year period, the church in Iran, they estimate, grew from 500 believers to 1 million believers. Put that into context for a moment. That is 20% growth every single year for 40 years in a church that the state is trying to eradicate. Imagine that here for a moment. We're starting from a kind of slightly lower base than 500 in this room, but, you know, call it 100. That kind of growth rate here would mean that in 40 years' time, this building would have 200,000 people in it. The church is growing globally. The many are coming to believe. The statistics for the growth of the church in China are almost impossible to pin down because the state doesn't want you to know what's really happening. But somewhere between 50 and 100 million believers in China, they reckon. They reckon someone is becoming a Christian in China every 4 seconds. The many are coming to believe across the globe. You might think that's well and good and that is genuinely encouraging, but it doesn't feel like that's happening here in the UK. What's going on? Well, the first thing to say is actually the church in the UK is growing. The church in the UK that is faithful to God's word is growing. Obviously, the media won't present that side, because they will kind of talk in bigger pictures about the number of people on a census who will call themselves Christian and church going and those kind of things. But churches that are holding fast to what Jesus has to say, who are holding out that offer of eternal life to people, are growing. Not at miraculous rates, although actually everyone who becomes a Christian is a miracle. They are growing. Yes, not at those rates, but many are coming to believe in our country. Let me tell you a story about one lady I was reading about this week. Her name is Ayan Hirshi Ali. Probably that's awfully pronounced. She grew up as a nominal Muslim in Kenya. Then the Muslim Brotherhood kind of moved into her area and she became a zealous Muslim. Signed up to all of it. Practiced all of it. And then got delusioned by it, particularly after 9/11. Disillusioned, that's the word I was looking for. Disillusioned by it after 9/11, she moved to the West, and she became an ardent new atheist. Friends with Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, and people like that. Religion is awful. Look what it does to the world. Look what it did to me. That's what she was saying for 20-odd years. Until last week, she released an article, Why I'm Now a Christian. The many are coming to believe from really, really unexpected places. That's what God is doing in the world. Be encouraged by that. Although also, don't be discouraged if you personally aren't seeing that kind of fruit in your life as you share the good news with others. Just think of those missionaries who faithfully sowed the seed for decades and saw no fruit. But then behind them comes the harvest. It may be that that's your role. You sow and another will come and reap. It may be that the UK is in a cycle within church history where it is not in a giant growth phase at the moment, that we're sowing, waiting for a harvest to come. This morning, open your eyes and look. That's what Jesus says, verse 35. Open your eyes and look at the fields. As you walk past people, as you work with people, as you see people, open your eyes and look. They are a potential harvest. It's easy to see them as kind of those who have hardened themselves to the gospel, who have no interest in this. And so we kind of give up trying. We think we're never going to be able to convince them. But Jesus says, open your eyes and look. The fields are ready for harvest. It's really easy to get cynical in evangelism and to think, well, I've tried and I failed and it's not for me. And then you compare that to the person who's just become a Christian and they seem so full of joy and they seem to want to tell everyone. And you think, okay, well, maybe I'll just leave it to them. I guess this woman is kind of one of them. She's the new convert who's full of zeal. If you're in that place where you've just discovered Jesus for the first time, or you've discovered something new about him that you're just delighted in and you're loving sharing the good news of Jesus with people, keep going in that. If you're not in that place, don't be satisfied to not be in that place. Come back to Jesus and delight in who he is. As you see his glory, his majesty, his beauty, the way he welcomes the unworthy one in as he dies to save them. As you see the wonder of the eternal life that you've been saved for, let that overflow in your speech to others. Jesus doesn't just leave evangelism for the keen newbies. It's for all of us. Maybe you are tempted to compare yourself to that perfect evangelist we thought about at the beginning. The one with all the brains and all the skills and all the knowledge and all the relational ability and all the boldness. Or just likely to compare yourself to someone who's just that little bit better at it and think, I'll leave it to them. Either way, compare yourself to others and you feel so inadequate when it comes to sharing this message with the world. Just stop and compare yourself with this Samaritan woman for a moment. She had very little Bible knowledge. She was an outcast. The people she was going to talk to didn't want to be seen with her. But she knew Jesus. And so she wanted to tell others about him. You can do that. You know Jesus. Tell others about him. Because you don't need all the skills. You don't need all the abilities. You don't need to be that perfect evangelist. You just need to know what Jesus has done for you. That's all she knew. And the Lord chose to use that to bring many to come to know him. Because it's not about the messenger. It's about the message that enables his mission to go to the many. This morning we started talking about our plans for the Christmas season as a church. That is by no means the only time in the year where we take this message to the world, but it is one great opportunity to do it. How does this passage help us as we think about the Christmas card making, the waterways event, the all-age nativity service, the carol service, our services around Christmas Eve and Christmas Day? In some ways, it simplifies it right down, doesn't it? What are we saying to people? Come and see. Come and see a man who told me everything I've ever done. Could this be the Messiah? We're just going to our friends and saying, come and see. Because he's worth seeing. It encourages us with the possibilities as we go out and do that. In a few weeks' time, on a Sunday afternoon, we're going to be kind of heading out and flyering and knocking on doors and inviting people to Christmas events that we've never met before, who've possibly never heard of Jesus before, or know very little about him. It encourages us with the possibilities, doesn't it? Many might come to believe. And it reminds us why, whether they do or not, it's all worth it. Because there is eternal life. And that is what people need to know about. There is a crop that needs harvesting for eternal life, and God chooses to allow us to be a part of it. So this morning, will you join God's mission to share his message with the many? Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father, sharing your message with the many is not something that we can do in our own strength. And definitely the many won't come to believe without the work of the Spirit. And so, Father, we pray that as we go out over this Christmas season, but in our year-round Christian lives, that you will enable us to share this message with the many. And please, would some of that many come to believe? We pray. Amen.